12 series, we have 10 weeks that we've set aside to talk about what we believe. We believe is the name of our series. We're talking about exploring the fundamentals of our faith. Whether you've been a part of a Niagara Worship Center or a church like Niagara Worship Center for a long time, or you're new to attending here, you're new to church, we need to know what we believe. So we can stand up and say we believe the Bible. But as we talked about last week, what does the Bible say? What do we believe about the Bible? It's one thing to make a simple statement which sounds so religious and sounds so correct. We believe the Bible. We believe in God. But what does that mean? When we say those things, what are we really communicating? And so last week, we took a look at the Nicene Creed, one of the earliest documents of a creed that the early church leaders put together to help us figure out what do we actually believe about the Bible. That's great that we believe the Bible. What do we believe that the Bible teaches us? And so we talked about that, and we're taking a step into this morning, into studying some of our history, and finding out why are we a Protestant church? The title of my message this morning is Why a Reformation? There was a Protestant Reformation that took place in the 16th century. Why are we a church that came out of that Reformation, out of that movement? And next week, we're going to be talking about what it means to be Pentecostal. We're a Pentecostal church. We've got a guest speaker coming in, Dr. Van Johnson, who's going to be teaching on that. And then we're going to be taking 7 weeks later on to talk about some different practices. What do we do? Because we're a God-believing Protestant Pentecostal church. What does that mean in terms of how we live our lives? How do we actually apply these things that we believe? And so today we're going to be doing a little bit of a history conversation. Why a Reformation? What happened back in the 16th century in the church? But I would encourage you, as I did last week, to set aside these 10 weeks, now 9 from here on out, to be a part of these services, to get a full grasp of what we're talking about. And if you weren't here last week, go online and listen to it, because we're going to get into some different things today, but you need to make sure you know where we're coming from. And so, we ended last week talking about the end of the Nicene Creed, which established the church. It talks about why do we believe in the church. See, the Nicene Creed talks about what the Bible teaches, that we believe in a God who is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. And the very last part of the Nicene Creed talks about the church, says we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And I shared with you last week that when I was attending a church that would recite this on a somewhat regular basis, that I would read this line out. So I would read it in a respectful way. We believe in one holy Protestant and apostolic church. So those of you who have been around church for a while, you think that's interesting that I did that. Because I didn't understand that the word Catholic here is referring to not a sect of Christendom, not a denomination, not a group of people, but it was referring to what the word Catholic means, which means universal. It's talking about the universal church. We believe that the church is not separated by denominations, is not separated by different traditions and practices, but it's made the church based upon the God we believe in, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's where we start. That is our building block number one. So we are a universal church. The church isn't bound by geography, isn't bound by denomination. So this creed was our starting point last week. Now, as time moves on, I understand that some things change, whether it be in personal life, whether it be in your business. I mean, if any of you have ever owned a business, or you started a business, or you were part of launching a business, you knew that if there was growth over a period of time, things changed. If you were the only employee, communication was very simple. As long as you kept yourself in the loop, you didn't have any communication problems in your company. But you start growing, you start building, you start having staff come on board, there's all sorts of things that you need to go, okay, well, how do we deal with this now? We need a policy and a procedure for this, because you need to communicate, you need to have all these different parts working together. And so, just like the church, as time went on, the whole goal of the church was to grow, was to reach more people with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so the church grows. And so with growth, what happens? We've got growing pains. We've got all these things, and we've got to go, how do we structure ourselves? And so that's what the church did for the first several hundred years, and that's what we're still doing now. We're structuring ourselves. We have to adapt to the changes that we live in. And so with the church, there was some changes that took place. Now the church has an interesting task. See, we've talked about the Bible, but the church has the task of interpreting the Bible, reading the Bible, understanding what it means, and living by it. So that task is placed on the church. There's no, if you've seen a certain set of curriculums, there's usually the material and then there's a study guide. God didn't give us the study guide. He just gave us the book. He didn't give us the breakdown of all the implications. He gave us the book and he trusted the church to interpret the scripture and to live it out in our daily lives. And so it rests upon us to prayerfully discern what the word means. But the trouble was that up to the 16th century, the only ones who actually had access to the written word were very few. I mean, if you look at your bookshelf at home, how many Bibles do you have? I've got way more than I read. And now we have access on the internet. You just Google John 3:16 and you can see what it says. You've got the apps on your phone. But when you go back in time, it was very hard to get your hands on the Bible. And so those who were attending church services trying to understand what the Bible meant, they relied solely on the teacher. They relied on the leader in order to have the word taught to them. So this is the way that it was. Now, we know from personal experience how tradition begins, how traditions are set in place. You can see it in your family, right? You spend one Sunday night playing a board game together. You're playing dominoes, and you have so much fun that it's like Sunday nights become family game night for the rest of our lives. We're just going to do this every week because it's so much fun. And we want to start a tradition because we enjoyed something, or because it sounded like a good idea, or because it helped us with something over here. So we want to make it a tradition. Let's do this all the time. We want to do that as human beings. And the church started to do this. We started formulating all these traditions based upon things, many things that were good and many things that were great. And so traditions were established. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I was young, we sleep over at my grandparents' every once in a while on the weekend, on a Friday night. And we had this tradition that came in place. Now, I was far too young to know how it started, but I assume it was one of my older, more rebellious siblings who had the idea. I was too young and innocent. But on a Saturday morning, the way that we would wake up Grandpa is we would roll him out of bed. It sounds cruel. Okay, but as a child, it was great. We got injured. Right? We didn't have to bring him to the hospital. But it literally became a tradition. Like, we knew. We were sleeping over at Grandpa and Grandpa's. Like, I can't wait till the morning. We are rolling Grandpa out of bed again. And God bless him because he never complained. He never said anything, at least not to me. We just had a great time with it. Now, a silly tradition, but somehow we started, we did it, we're like, hey, this was fun, let's do it again. So you can see traditions, how they take place, how they develop in your own lives. This is how traditions start. So within the church, this happens. And in fact, the priests tried to do the same thing. They roll a pope out of bed in the... I'm just kidding. That never happened. But the common practices and traditions that the church picked up along the way, they kept developing. Right? You know how things grow and they develop and they change. And it got to the point where there were some traditions that had nothing to do with the message of the word. They weren't central to what the gospel was. There were traditions that were put in place that were not based on the Bible. So the year was 1517, just about 500 years ago. The pope at the time was Leo X. And Leo X began granting what were known as indulgences. Indulgences. And these were written certificates that were signed by the pope, which promised God's forgiveness for sins. So, I mean, the church expresses God's forgiveness. This is what we do. We declare God wants to forgive you, and he will. We promise God will forgive you. There's nothing wrong with that. But they were printing certificates that you could purchase to have forgiveness of sins. The church was selling forgiveness of sins. This is what these indulgences were. Now, it's a little bit more serious than rolling grandpa out of bed, but it's a tradition we've seen took place in our church history. So there was actually a day, if you can imagine, it got worse. A gentleman, a nobleman, approached a local priest whose name was Tetzel. And he approached this priest and asked a hypothetical question. Could one purchase an indulgence for a future sin? Sin that hasn't been committed. And Tetzel responded, well, yes, as long as you pay upfront. So he had a certificate for a future sin which had not yet been committed. He paid for it. Had a certificate. And a few hours later, when Tetzel was finished his day, he went home. The nobleman attacked him, beat him thoroughly, and stole all of the money that he had made that day selling these indulgences. And he then informed him this certificate was for that sin. Now, if that isn't clever, I don't know what is. When the ruler found out, the emperor found out that this was going on, he was so angry. And he didn't even have the nobleman punished because he thought, well, you gave him a certificate to forgive him a big future sin. What were you expecting? So he walked away with all this money, right? He just beaten up a priest, okay? You know, someone set up art for God's service, stolen money, and in the same hand, he had a certificate from God's authority forgiving him of that sin. So this is just a picture. I'm just painting a picture of where things were at. And I'm not, you know, we're talking this morning about the Protestant Reformation and what we are, a Protestant church. I am not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about our history. This was our history. This is where we came from. I'm not pointing anywhere else but to our history. This is where the church was at. And so here we are. Shouldn't be too surprising that a few people started realizing that the church had gone off track in several areas. There were some things that needed to change. But remember, see, we read this and we think, well, this is kind of crazy. This actually happened. But the scriptures weren't available. People weren't reading their Bibles at home. They didn't know. They were at the mercy of the church leaders. It got to a point where a priest started teaching in his offering sermonette. And instead of telling a joke like Brother Les did this morning, this priest started a little jingle. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The idea was when we pass the offering bucket, if you put in money, you could save a deceased person from hell. You could pay for their salvation. The church was essentially selling tickets to heaven, selling salvation. This is our history. During this time, there lived an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. Luther was a faithful monk in the church who was obsessed with his personal quest for salvation. He was every day in constant fear, wondering if he had done enough to please God. He was continually fearing if he had done enough for God's forgiveness. He would go to the priest. He would confess his sins. The priest would say, your sins are forgiven. And he still wouldn't feel released. He would feel, well, you know, if I've sinned again or if I haven't done enough good works. He was haunted by this thought that God's grace had not reached him. But he was a dedicated monk. He was one of the few who actually had access to the scripture. And so he would read the scriptures for himself. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to open to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And Martin Luther found himself reading this verse, a few sentences that were penned by the Apostle Paul that changed his perspective completely. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I have in my cross-reference in your Bible another way of translating this from faith for faith is beginning and ending in faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from the very start to the very end in faith. How can you see the righteousness of God, that right standing with God, a right relationship with God? It begins and ends with faith. There's no other way to see it but by faith. And then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament that says, the righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther was not living by faith. He was living by fear. He was constantly in fear for his salvation. And he reads a statement, the righteous shall live by faith. He started comparing this to what he heard the priests and the teachers in the church teaching. It didn't line up. It didn't line up. So he started studying the scriptures some more, and he wrote down what we now know as the 95 theses. He wrote down 95 statements that he then walked up to the castle church doors in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed these 95 statements to the door. We're just going to take a look at a few of them. These are the first two. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Second statement, the word repent, cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, which is confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Repentance, Martin Luther said, based upon the scriptures, is something that we're all called to live as a lifestyle. When there's sin in our life, we repent. It is a lifestyle that we are to have. It is not to be understood as when you have to repent that you have to go to a priest and have a sacramental relationship. There's not a need for you to go to a priest to experience forgiveness from that sin. And I'll read one more. This is the 36th. Any Christian whatsoever who is truly repentant enjoys plenary, enjoys complete, total remission from penalty and guilt. This is given to him without a letter of indulgence. Martin Luther said, there's nothing in the Bible about needing a letter signed by a church leader for me to feel forgiven for my sins. There's no need for that, because the Word says that if I'm truly repentant, then I am forgiven. So Martin Luther was studying the scriptures. He saw these things that seemed a little bit out of line with the way he was seeing the church operating. Now, he was just one man of several. We look back to Martin Luther when we talk about the Protestant Reformation. You start studying the history of Christianity. There were many men who, not even hearing about Luther, started having the same experiences, reading the scriptures and realizing things were off track. This isn't a Martin Luther movement. Something where people from all over were starting to see, based on the scriptures, that the church had gone off track. And so my question this morning is, why Reformation? Why did what Martin Luther, as we're looking at this morning, start? Why did what these things, these statements that he posted to a church door, which he didn't think would lead to much of anything, he was just obeying his conscience and trying to make a statement. He had no idea where this was going to lead. Why are we a part of an entire Reformation where the church is completely changed and reformed? Was it necessary? Was it needful? Was it beneficial? Why did this happen? And is it a good thing? Now, have you ever made a sandcastle at the beach? You form a sandcastle, and you find yourself building it, and then maybe you decide at some point that, you know, things didn't look well over here. You needed to shift it around, and so you start building over here. Maybe the waters come up and damage the sandcastle. You have to reshape it. You have to reform it. You reform something based on a need because the way that the form wasn't right. And so the church was at this place where we're going to look at this morning. There was a need for reform. There was a need for change. And this is what we have. Martin Luther here. This is what happened in the church. And so he talked to fundamental things that we still today uphold to be absolutely true as a Protestant church. And this morning we're going to look at them. Five statements for why the church needed to reform. And they should be up on the screen. Solo Scriptura, this is in Latin. Sola Fide, Solo Gratia, Solo Dio Gloria, and Sola Christus. These five statements mean by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, glory to God alone, by Christ alone. These are five statements, five truths that have come out of the Protestant Reformation that we see this is what the Bible teaches. So we're going to take a look at these this morning. The very first one, we believe that Scripture alone is our authority. It says, what's your guideline in life? Whatever Pastor Tim says down at Niagara Worship Center. Scripture alone is our authority. This is our authority. This is what we base it on. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Say this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture, the Word, the Bible, is profitable for all of these things, to the point where it can make a man or woman completely equipped for every good work. My question this morning is, why would you need anything else? If the Word gives us all these things that pertain to you becoming completely able to do what you should be doing as a follower of Christ in everything, why would we need anything else? So Scripture is our authority. Sola Scriptura, we believe in Scripture alone. A few years ago, Christine and I were visiting a good Catholic friend of ours up in Boston. He's actually currently studying in the seminary to become a Catholic priest. And so we had gone down, and at the time he was working at a local Catholic church teaching children's education. So he had an evening class that he was teaching, and so he invited us to tag along, and he actually asked me if I'd do a Scripture reading during his class, which I agreed to do. Little did I know that his class, the majority of the evening, was dedicated to saying sola Scriptura is incorrect. The whole evening was talking about how the Protestant church does this, but we have the Scriptures and we have church authority and tradition, and they're of equal authority. And so, and then he calls me up to do a Scripture reading, and I'll read the good book. So this is where there is a disagreement on our authority. We, as a church, need to know our authority is the Bible. It's where we draw the line. And everything else, all the other things that we do, all the other traditions that we have, they're based on things in the Word. And if they're not, and if they're good things, then we can do them, but they're not special, they're not holy, they're not to be worshipped. They're things that we do. Vacation Bible School is not in the Bible. It's not a tradition that if we didn't do it, would be sinful. We don't have the traditions on an equal level with the Word. So this is what we believe, that the Scripture is our final authority. If you have your Bibles, again, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 helps us with this, where we encounter, these are the stories of the very early church. After Jesus had died and rose again, these are the early church experiencing and growing and developing. In Acts chapter 17, we read this in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. How did they know? How did these Jewish people know that the gospel was true? They studied the Scriptures daily. This was their test. This is how they knew whether something was true or false. It was based upon the Scripture. They studied the Scriptures. And so that's why I always say, if you have your Bibles open with me too, I want you to see it in your Bible. I don't want you to be convinced of anything that I say. I want you to be convinced of what the Word says. We don't want you leaving with Pastor Tim's opinion. My opinion might be wonderful, and I think that it is. But if it's not based on the Bible, you don't need to know it. You don't. If you enjoy my opinion, wonderful. But it's not, if it's not based on the Word, that's why we say, you gotta see the verse for yourself. make up in your own Bible. We give you complete freedom to disagree with anything that is said from the stage, anything you hear in a life group, if it's not in line with the Word of God. It's where we draw the line. Even as your pastor, I have no authority to speak into your life except upon the Word of God. It's the only place upon which I or anybody else have authority to speak into your life. And the Word is central to why we gather. You know, a few weeks ago, we got to hear from the Hamlin family about their mission trip to Mexico. And we had a service where that was the bulk of the service in terms of message, where you heard a testimony. And you know, it was encouraging, it was uplifting, and we could have ended the service there. But I came up and we opened the Word together. And we just spent a few minutes in the Word. We had back in March an annual celebration service where we hear testimonies of different ministries, what's going on in kids' ministry, celebrate recovery. We heard all these different exciting things. We were encouraged, uplifted, and we could have ended the service. But we came, we opened the Word, we studied the story of Jonah. Why is that? Is it because I'm really interested in, you know, always getting to speak a message on Sundays? No. It's because the Word of God is central to our gathering. You won't find a service in this church where you come and all we do is sing songs, or all we do is fellowship. You'll probably never come to a service where all we do is preach, because all those other things are incredibly valuable, and the Word tells us to do them. But you will never find a service here without the presence of the Word of God. It is that central. Martin Luther said that if the Word of God is not present in an environment, in a gathering, it's not a Christian gathering. You can't call it a Christian gathering unless the Word is present. So the words are for you. Where we draw the line. We remind ourselves of what the Word of God says, that it has authority over us and the Word alone. So, I mean, what does this do to the church? Does the value of the Bible make the church less valuable? Does it make us unimportant? I mean, if you can just read the Bible at home, listen to sermons on the internet or on TV, why the church? Well, because the church is the vehicle to deliver the Word. We don't do without the church. We don't forsake gathering as the church, because we are the transportation unit for the Word of God. So that's why we gather. That's why it's important to be a part of the church. Because together we are the messengers of the Word. For us as Protestants, if you want to label us as a Protestant church, we make a clear distinction between the message and the methods. There is a message which will never change. And I'm sure you've noticed by now, our methods do. Hypothetically speaking, this pastor could do things a little bit different than the previous pastor. Completely hypothetical. I was going to say that this pastor might be old pastor, but he's not old. So I didn't say previous. Yeah. But as long as the message doesn't change, we need to realize that we can't keep hold on so dearly to our methods, to our traditions, to our practices. So when we find ourselves saying things like, well, that's just not the way that we used to do things. Well, okay, well, let's re-examine, what's the message? Are we getting the same point across? Are we staying central to what we believe? And if that's so, that's okay. The methods can change. And you know what? I think as a Protestant people, we just break tradition every once in a while just to remind us who's in charge. Not tradition, the Word of God. If you find yourself bound by a tradition, you know, oh, we don't sing this song anymore, and that song is the only way that I really felt the presence of God. Well, you're missing a perfect opportunity to feel the presence of God in the new song that we're singing. We need to be so in love with the message that the method just becomes the outfit. We don't have to love it. We don't have to have that as our favorite. But if you're in love with the message, you don't even really see the methods. It just becomes a little bit like, why didn't you even notice that we did that? Why did we change that? Because we stay true to what we believe. And that's what doesn't change. So Martin Luther moved on to a second and a third point, which I'm going to combine together. Solo sola fide and sola gratia. Faith alone, by faith alone, and by grace alone. By faith alone, and by grace alone. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll explain why I put these two points together. Ephesians chapter 2, right after Galatians. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of your own results. Sorry, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. See, Martin Luther was in fear all this time, wondering if he had received God's grace, wondering if he had done enough. And he reads Ephesians 2 that says it's by grace that you're saved through faith. If you believe in God's grace, you're saved. It's that simple. Solo fide and solo gratia. You know, the church was worried that Martin Luther was giving people a get-out-of-hell-free card. Because they were worried, and you can attest to this. They were worried that people would live the most ungodly lives. They'd be the most heathenistic person. But yet they'd pray and ask God to forgive them, and they'd be okay. See, you can't do that. The church was from a right motive saying, there needs to be order. You need to change. There needs to be some sort of elder change in your life. That's absolutely true. See, Martin Luther wasn't doing it. He was drawing a line. When are you saved? Not based on what you do. See, we have here is grace. You know what grace means? Unmerited favor. You know what unmerited means? You can't merit it. You can't earn it. So to say that you need to earn grace is a contradiction. Yeah. It's unmerited favor. Completely unmerited. You can't earn it in any way. We see this... You can see it in children, where we get the same concern that the church had towards Martin Luther. I was at one of the phrases that children are armed with at a much needed young age, two words, I'm sorry. And they learn that pretty quickly that they need to apologize. They understand repentance at a young age. And so I remember being at one of my cousin's birthday parties. It was about time for cake. And we went into the kitchen to get the cake, and we found my cousin, Joshua, with cake in his hand and icing all around his mouth. Birthday party, right? But he looks up and he realizes he's been caught. Nobody said anything. Nobody said, what are you doing? That was birthday cake. Nobody's brought any judgment against him. And he says, I didn't know it was birthday cake. Okay, well, clearly he did, because we didn't say, why are you eating birthday cake? He understood repentance. And so the church was worried that that's what Christians were going to do. That we would sin and we would go like, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, I didn't know. Well, yeah, you did. It didn't matter. So that was the concern. But that's not what this is teaching us. Luther wasn't giving people a license to sin. He was giving them a clean conscience, something that he never experienced from the church. He never experienced the feeling, ah, it's okay, I've been forgiven. He never had that feeling. Salvation is a result of God's grace by faith alone, not works. It's unmerited. You can't merit it. You can't earn it. Let me quickly read to you. You don't have to turn there. Romans 3:27. Actually, turn there. Change my mind. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. And what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So, what comes of our boasting? What do we do if we want to be proud over something that we've done? So there's no boasting. Not by law, by faith. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You're justified by faith. Draw the line apart from the works of the law. You're justified by faith. It's that you can do things, you can obey the law, you can obey the scriptures, you can obey what the Lord would have you to do, but that does not justify you. Paul says you're justified by faith apart from the works of faith. It's different. Apart. He separates the two clearly. And then go down to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. This is just so amazing. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. When you work a job, you put in time, then you get paid. Do you thank your boss? Thank you. You'd like to. But usually you say, nice doing business with you. You've earned that money. You've invested something that the company saw valuable, and they wanted to invest back into you. It's a partnership. It's a trade. It's not thank you so much for paying me on payday. You expect it. Because that's the prearranged agreement. It was a trade. But Romans 4:4 says, for the one who's worked, his wages are not counted as a gift. So if you earn something from God, it's not a gift. Oh, thank God if you've earned it. You just say, hey, God, nice doing business with you. I'll be nice another week and you keep on giving him that good stuff. If you think you've earned it, it's not a gift. You ever heard the song Santa Claus is Coming to Town? Come on, y'all listen to non-Christian music. Santa Claus is Coming to Town, right? Everyone's like, are we supposed to? Okay, let's take a look at the lyrics. You better watch out, you better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. Okay. Be excited, Santa Claus is coming. Verse 2. That's a little strange. He's making a list, he's checking it twice, and he's going to find out who's naughty. We're nice. Ugh. Santa Claus is coming to town. Verse 3. He sees you when you're sleeping. Okay. This is where it gets really strange. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Santa Claus is watching. Better watch out. Because if he sees that you've been bad, anybody know what you get at Christmas if you've been bad? Cool. So let's examine, if you will, the theology of Christmas according to Santa. If you've been bad during the year, you don't get any gifts. But I thought a gift wasn't based on what I did. It was a gift because it was free. It was grace extended to me. Oh no, but if you've been bad, you don't get a gift. Now I know we don't really teach our children this. This is theology according to Santa Claus. And if we, at any level, want to teach our children that Santa Claus is a picture of Jesus, you need to have this conversation with them. Because Jesus is watching. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He is coming to town, but he is not going to put coal in your stockings if you haven't been good that year. That is not how God works. It is by grace, by faith. Jesus should not be compared to Santa Claus. Thus ends my rant on Christmas. Okay. So a gift isn't earned. It's not earned. A gift is a gift is a gift. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So we move on to Luther's fourth point. Sola Deo Gloria means we believe that glory is to God alone. The glory goes to God alone. This is something that separates us as a Protestant church, is that we have God as the only person to whom we give glory. The church was worshiping saints, people who had lived lives that they thought were particularly holy and good. They were worshiping and praying to Mary, Jesus' mother, believing that she herself was immaculately conceived, just like Jesus. There's this worshiping, this idolizing of other people. And Martin Luther, through the scripture, realized glory to God alone. When we sing this morning, "You're worthy of it all," is Jesus is worthy of it all. We give glory to God alone. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 31. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," doesn't matter what you do, "do all to the glory of God." Do everything that you do to the glory of God. He's the only one who is worthy of the glory. We'll move on to the last one here. Sola Christus means by Christ alone. We believe that Christ alone gives us access to God the Father. See, the church was starting to teach that access to God could be gained through the church leaders, through the priests, through the Pope. They were the person that you would go to, and they had special access to God. You know, my proximity to God has nothing to do with the nameplate on my door. That doesn't impress God. There's no position, a board member or an usher doesn't have a special relationship with God. A priest and the Pope, all of our relationships to God are based on what's between you and God. God's not impressed by name tags and business cards. It is by Christ alone. By Christ alone. And so turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's our last scripture this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 5. And this is central to who we are as a Protestant church. "For there is one God." Oh, we established that last week. One God. "And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator, and it's by Christ alone. There is no other way for you to have access to God but through Jesus. That's why we pray. You know, we end prayers in Jesus' name. That's our only way to God. It's our only access to Him is through Jesus. If you want to have a close relationship with God, it's not through me. It's not through a church leader. It's through Christ. Christ has given you direct access to Him. He is your way to God the Father. Martin Luther came up with a phrase we've translated to basically the priesthood of all believers. The idea is that we've all been made priests. That Jesus is our high priest, but we have all been made priests. And we read it in 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6. There's reference to the fact that we've been made priests. So we don't have a priesthood in our churches. We've got pastors, we've got leaders, but we've all been named priests. So if you want to have someone pray for your sick neighbor for healing, you're a perfect person for the job. Now, can you call the church and you want a pastor to go with you? Sure, absolutely. That's what we're here for. But you're a priest. You've been made a priest. You're just as qualified to go and pray for the sick and see them. You're just as qualified to reach out to your neighbor and tell them about Jesus as the evangelist who's coming to town. You're just as qualified because you have been made a priest. And the only way to God is through our high priest, Jesus Christ. If you want access to God, go to Jesus. Call the worship team to come on up. If you want access to God, it is through Jesus Christ. It's by Christ alone. It's the only way. So why the Reformation? Why did we reform? Why did we change what was for 1,500 years a church that was all under one camp, all under one sect or group? Why did we change that? And we can look around and see all the denominations that we have now, and we can sense division, we can sense disagreements, and it saddens us to think that we can't all agree on a lot of our beliefs about the Bible. We don't all agree on what the Bible says. We don't. And it's sad. But why a Reformation? Why a Reformation? Why did we reform? Is it a good thing? Was it a good thing that we changed some things? Martin Luther gave it 5 reasons. By scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, glory to God alone, and by Christ alone. We have been made a priesthood of all believers. You have access to God through Jesus Christ. And so we preach the word. We base it upon our faith in him, in his grace to us. It's a gift. It's not something that we've earned. We give all of our glory to God alone. And we do it in Christ alone. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love for us, that you saw in your